All right. Last week we talked about the 13 colonies and how religion came to America. And I said at the end of class last week is that there is a particular personality about America and Americans themselves. And when we look at the church in America, we start to see this develop. Now, early on when the colonies came here, and we said that the colonies in the north with the Puritans, the colonies in the middle, colonies there with a lot of German and Lutheran influence, a lot of Dutch Reform influence, and in the southern colonies were pretty much all Church of England. But basically, when the colonists came over here, they were doing European church in America. It wasn't any different. It was just, you know, in a little place they built out of logs in the forest, as opposed to a cathedral downtown. But it was European Christianity here in America. That starts to change. As America goes on, churches here in America now become less European Christian-style churches. They become American-style churches with all of those things that are part of the American personality. Immigration, while it brings in various things, it ends up melding together here in America. An emphasis on individual experience and conversion becomes prominent in the American church. To this day, that's hugely prominent in American Protestantism. And all of this starts to come out. Now, the other thing that hastens this, well, actually two things. One is that we fight this big war. I don't know if you guys have heard of this. We fought this big war against England. We won. And so what happened were now all these churches, the Church of England that came over here and established itself, and the Methodist Church that came out of the Church of England and whatnot, suddenly they're here in America, they're not English churches anymore because we're no longer an English colony. We're American. We won the war. And so they have to look at how they understand themselves. The Church of England becomes the Protestant Episcopal Church of America. And so we start to see that folks here view their church as separate. It's no longer the English church. It's now an American church. This idea of denominationalism becomes hugely profound here in America, in that Americans, in the true biblical sense, view, Protestants do, that the church is the group of all believers, but that we congregate in different denominations. We may be Congregationalist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, and so a lot of stuff that happens here in America goes across denominational boundaries. If there are discussions of slavery, well, the churches that are against slavery all line up together, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterians, or Congregationalists. So we start seeing this denominational idea as a facet of the larger true church, what the Bible teaches is a universal church. So the split from England has a lot to do with it. The second thing is that America starts to expand out to the West. And so now you don't have, you know, as pioneers are going out into the Ohio Valley and down into Kentucky and eventually as they push into the Plain States and whatnot, there just isn't a church there. You don't go into the wilderness in the Ohio Valley and find the First Baptist Church down on the corner. It's not there. People live in essential isolation early on, as the pioneers do, or they gather in small groups. And so, but religion is still important. So now what you get is you have folks out on these wilderness frontiers who are, you know, guys that are farmers that are now also acting as the local pastor. They're not graduates of Yale Divinity School. They're not families of great church leaders out of the Presbyterian Church or the Church of England. They're just guys that say, okay, we need a pastor and I'm a farmer, and so I'm going to do both. Now, you do get the Methodist and Baptist missionaries and the Methodist circuit riders who provide some formal clergy in these kind of expansion areas as they go off into the wilderness. But again, like the Methodist circuit riders, they're very good, but they're not there permanently. They're just riding through. So we start to see a change in how religion looks on the frontier. And interestingly enough, the two denominations in America that really are behind a lot of the religion on the frontier are the Methodists and the Baptists. So we start to see that those kind of individual styles, those things of those denominations, start to crop up within the frontier churches. Because you got to realize, as you're hacking through the wilderness, cutting down trees and fighting off the Native Americans who don't want you cutting down the trees, and you're trying to, you know, raise livestock and everything, you don't build a church downtown on the corner. The city isn't going to be there for 50 more years. There isn't even going to be a street corner to put the church on. So the break with England and the movement out to the frontiers really affects how church is done. And these kind of influences start to be part of the culture, the warp and woof of American Christianity and its practice. And even after you build a city and you got a church on the corner downtown, you're so used to doing church the way your grandfather and great-grandfather taught your family to do church, that starts to influence your denomination. So we get this sort of uniquely American church experience that is not European. The first big thing to affect American Christianity was the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening was not a planned thing. It really, when you look at it, it was the hand of God. You had sort of bubbling up in the Northeast this movement where people were preaching not so much academic discussions of theological positions, but they were personalizing the sermons for their congregation. And while they were still teaching things that were, you know, strongly Calvinist in nature, it was more of a personal experience within the congregation. And people were honestly having their lives changed by this stuff. Now, the guy that's the key of this was probably the best known was Jonathan Edwards, who was a, you know, this guy, it's amazing. I always thought it would have been interesting to have gotten to sit in one of his church services, because he read his sermon, you know, off of a piece of paper. Now, we are used to preachers that don't do that, okay? You know, when I preach at churches, when our pastor at our church, when he preaches, you know, he's up there with the Bible and he's walking around, and everybody wants to be, you know, Charles Stanley, you know, or Billy Graham, you know, and so, you know, if the pastor just stood in this big gigantic pulpit and just read, some say in somewhat of a monotone, you know, just this document he'd written, you know, that guy wouldn't last very long in most of our churches today. You know, no PowerPoint presentations, you know, no sermon gimmicks, special hats or lights or anything. But his preaching had a profound effect on people. And what happened, the first Great Awakening, it was in the 1730s, It would bubble up here and there and then die down. And then a little while later, bubble up over here and then die down. But across the board, people had, their lives were changing during this period of time. And I wanted to read an excerpt from one of Jonathan Edwards' probably most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is a... Of all the things that Edwards did, this is like the most popular thing ever. It's based on a text in Deuteronomy, so I wanted to put this into context here. I was going to come dressed like Jonathan Edwards, but I thought, no, I'd get stopped on the freeway by Highway Patrol or something, and they wouldn't know who Jonathan Edwards was. But I want to put this in context. So the biblical verse that this sermon is based on is out of Deuteronomy. So I dusted off my old King James Bible here so we could read it pretty much in the way that they would have heard it. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." So Edwards preaches this sermon based on that that passage, and he gives sort of the first half of the sermon, just like all good preachers do, is all the theology and everything. And then the second part of the sermon is then application. And this is from the application portion of it. Edwards says, and he would have been reading this in front of the congregation, okay? He would have been up in the pulpit, you know, in his long white wig, you know, reading this thing, right? The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You are probably not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell but do not see the hand of God in it, but look at other things as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care for your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that's suspended in it. That is classic Calvinist 18th century fire and brimstone right there. That is the you'd better be afraid because you are just a slippery slope away from going to hell, right? And that's what was being preached. And it made a powerful impact on people. Again, I doubt that that sermon would play well in most churches today on an ongoing basis. In fact, Pastor Edwards would not do very well as a televangelist on Sunday mornings, because I'm thinking that most people would prefer to hear the feel good about yourself kind of stuff, or the if you send me $100, you'll get $1,000 back, than they would hear this kind of stuff. But in 1730-something, that's what was going on in the Great Awakening, and it was moving people towards this idea of personal experience and personal conversion. Now, that worked really well for the Baptists, because the Baptists taught that the biblical model of how Christians interact is a personal experience with God through faith for salvation. And they didn't like infant baptism, which was widely practiced in America by the American church. And so they said, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. It's the emphasis on personal experience and conversion. And a lot of people, because of these kind of sermons and whatnot, switch whole churches of congregationalists would become Baptists during this period of time. So the first awakening was truly the hand of God, truly a big spiritual event. And it sort of came up out of nowhere, sort of disappeared. It started on that date and it ended on that date. It was roughly in the 70s. And it lasted for several years, on and off. The next big thing to happen in Christianity was the Second Awakening. It's normally not called the Great Awakening. That was the first one. The Second Awakening happened probably 70 or so years after the First Great Awakening. Mainly they tie it to 1801, to the Cane Ridge experience. And again, in my opinion, not the opinion of Hadavar nor the Irvine Community Church, my opinion is that this one doesn't look so much as like the hand of God did out of the first one. This one is interesting because now those preachers that said, well, you know, 50 years ago, guys were really doing these great sermons and they were getting people going. And this individual conversion idea became so important that they said, we need to have special church services just to fire folks up and get them going. This is where we get the camp meeting, start of the camp meeting as a common form. Modern day version of the camp meeting would be the large evangelism things like Harvest Crusade and the Billy Graham Crusades and whatnot. But these camp meetings, and they still have these, where everybody would get together for a period of days, and you'd have all these preachers come in, and there'd be church service after church service, and big, fancy sermons. And these guys were really into these sermons. These now become almost theatrical. Much more like the sermonating that we're used to now, much less like Jonathan Edwards standing in the pulpit reading off of his script. And Cane Ridge was interesting. It was in Kentucky, so it's kind of on the frontier. Cane Ridge got its name because Daniel Boone found some bamboo growing there, and that's how it got its name. But anyway, they all got together in this thing. And the quote about Cane Ridge that I like is actually out of the textbook that we're using for the class, The Story of Christianity. And I try to scrupulously avoid reading the textbook at all to you guys, I really liked this passage about the Cane Ridge Revival. Because it, I think it sums up both the good and the bad of what happened in the Second Awakening. In the Gonzales book on page 245, the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801 in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, marked a significant step in the process. It was originally organized by the local Presbyterian pastor, who announced a great assembly or camp meeting for the promotion of a deeper faith. On the appointed date, thousands gathered. In an area where there were few opportunities to gather and celebrate, the pastor's announcement had resounding success. Many went to Cane Ridge for religious reasons. Others made it an opportunity to gamble and carouse. Besides the pastor who had issued the original invitation, there were several Baptist and Methodist preachers. While some played and others drank, the pastors preached. That doesn't happen in my church, but apparently at Cane Ridge it did. A critic of the Awakening later declared that at Cane Ridge as many souls were conceived as were saved over that weekend. In any case, the response to the call to repentance was surprising and overwhelming. While some wept, others laughed uncontrollably, others trembled, some ran about, some even barked. The meeting lasted a week, and since then many have convinced that such gatherings were the best way to proclaim the gospel. After that time, the words evangelism and revival were used. They evoked images of Cane Ridge. So you can see the difference between the kickoff of the Second Awakening and the First Awakening. Very different. What the Second Awakening produced was some very good stuff, but it also really was the beginning of sort of the American religions. This was a time where people started to move away from formal historical religion and even formal historical denominations to individuals who were starting their own religions or their own denominations. Utopianism was common. One of the early ones was the Oneida community. They're known for their flatware. Oneida, New York, makes silverware for you. But the Oneida community was interesting. It was a guy named Noyes formed this thing, and it was a utopian community. It practiced some very interesting social structures. It was communal. It practiced what they referred to as complex marriage, basically. Postmenopausal women were matched up with young men in relationships so that the women would have companionship. The young men would have spiritually minded women to introduce them into the physical nature of marriage. I'm trying to be very delicate with this so that nobody's offended when they hear this on the CD. Older men did the same thing with younger women, but there was a problem in that most postmenopausal women didn't get pregnant from their arranged relationships. So they practiced a specific breeding. Okay, they only wanted the best, healthiest people to produce the best kids. So it was kind of an interesting thing. At one point, basically everybody was married to everybody else in this community. It was really interesting. They claimed a certain level of Christian perfectionism that was part of this whole experience. And again, they were looking to do what they felt was what the true Christian church was, not these other folks, not these Baptists and these Methodists. This Oneida community was different. Another guy was William Miller. Millerism, the Millerite movement is named for it. That was really the beginning of the Adventist movement. The Adventist movement in America came out of the idea that we can study the scripture and really know when Christ is coming back. The second advent of Christ, that's where they get the name Adventism. And William Miller was a guy who he'd been a soldier, he fought in the War of 1812, he had some various things in his life. He really committed to being a Baptist and everything, and he was studying the scripture on his own. And he kind of figured out that he could tell, especially out of Daniel and Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, that he knew when Christ was coming back. And he was reticent to ever really claim that out loud. He eventually did. But he got a lot of followers, a lot of folks, because here he was digging into the biblical text, and everybody was just, that was like this great thing. The man was not a trained pastor in the way that, you know, let's say Edwards, who graduated from Yale Divinity School. He was a guy that studied the Bible. And so all the Adventist movement really ties back in a lot to Miller and to the Millerist movement. We'll see in a little bit here how Charles Taze Russell comes out of the Adventist movement for the Jehovah's Witnesses. But Miller was an example of a particular thing that's very common here in America, still goes on today, the idea of biblical prophecy and date setting. There's nothing wrong with biblical prophecy. We need to understand what the Scripture teaches about the end times and the second coming of Christ. But what the Bible clearly teaches is that we can't say, yes, it'll be on Wednesday, November the 3rd, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon at John Wayne Airport. We just can't go there with the Bible. But that's what Miller was doing. So Miller got this sort of the Adventist movement going, this idea of date setting and whatnot. Probably the big three religious movements to come out of this period of time, the early 19th century, probably, you know, from, let's say, Cane Ridge was 1801, so at least from about 1820, 1830, up through about 1870, the three big religious movements that came out of this were Christian Science, the Mormon Church, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're going to spend the rest of the evening here talking about these three because they had a profound effect on the landscape of American religion. All three garnered huge amounts of converts. All three are still prominent religious denominations today. And a whole lot of energy is spent on the behalf of traditional Orthodox Protestant Christianity trying to refute Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, and the Mormon Church. So it's very interesting. They, you know, whereas nobody, not a lot of people are spending their time worried about the Oneida community today, a whole lot of folks spend a lot of time discussing the LDS Church. And so I want to look at how these three came about. Now, Christian Science was interesting. Mary Baker Eddy, in my opinion, again, my opinion, it's just sort of modern-day Gnosticism. That's really all it is. Mary Baker Eddy was a woman who had a lot of physical problems that she couldn't conquer. She was taking a lot of medication to overcome pain, high levels of morphine and whatnot. And she hooked up with a guy who said, well, your problem isn't physical, because the physical world really isn't what exists. It's the spiritual world that controls everything. The physical world is just a manifestation of this. And once you understand this, you can actually heal yourself. And for a period of time, Mary Baker Eddy actually got relief from her pain and her discomfort. And she claims, and when you read her writings, that she realized in reading the New Testament that the miraculous healings that Jesus did were available to all Christians if they just had the right knowledge. This is my link to Gnosticism. The basis of Gnosticism is that the spiritual world was prominent, the physical world was either non-existent or evil, and that the way we overcame in life was through special knowledge, ergo the name Gnosticism. That's basically, Mary Baker Eddy just had a modern American version of Gnosticism. And her famous book on science and healing sold millions, and everybody reads it, and the Christian Science Monitor and Christian Science Reading Rooms today are all part of the Christian Science organization. It is not necessarily a Christian organization theologically, as Orthodox Protestantism would define it. It is Christian sociologically, in that it uses, Mary Baker Eddy used all the terminology of God and Christ and the Spirit and all this stuff. But again, it was a particularly American idea of how we approach life using these ideas from Christianity. Interestingly enough, it wasn't. I suppose they have to deal with this in their literature. You know, she had a terrible end of her life. Mary Baker Eddy ended up back, racked with pain again, huge amounts of morphine. You know, they didn't have all the nice painkillers that we have nowadays when you go to the doctors. She was just getting straight morphine, and so she ended up terrible last several years of her life. Very ill, in pain, on drugs. But Christian Science was very popular. It worked in that sort of utopian idea. It worked in that American idea that, you know, I can accomplish this stuff myself. I have control over things. You know, the uniquely American thing is that we are self-reliant and we're individualistic, and this fits that. You know, Miller was interesting because he predicted all this stuff and it never happened, and they've had to deal with that. His folks, his followers, they refer to it as the great disappointment when Jesus didn't show up. But Mary Baker Eddy's folks still follow this. So we have this Christian Science as a very, you know, and that has progressed as rationalism and liberalism came into the American philosophical idea and understanding. This sort of thing worked very well with that, the idea of knowledge as being the key to your control. So Christian Science actually has done very well in that respect of fitting in. It's not quite as prominent as it was, let's say, in the 50s, but it's still around, and it's still very, very common. Her books are still published, and there are still people who really follow that. The other two big ones are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. The technical name for both churches is not the name we normally call them. The Mormon Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Jehovah's Witness Church is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And each of these come out of this sort of Second Awakening kind of movement that we see both in Miller and in Mary Baker Eddy, of individuals rejecting traditional Protestant Christian orthodoxy, rejecting the traditional denominational churches, and on their own interpreting Scripture or having their own personal experiences, conversion experiences, that then form those particular churches. The Jehovah's Witnesses came out of Adventism. They came out of that idea, a Millerite movement, and they were founded by a guy named Charles Taze Russell. Now, it is important, as I have for this whole class, that we read, when we understand whatever is going on in history, we always need to go to primary sources. And so, because I'm not teaching a theology class this evening, I'm not going to be telling you where we differ from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. What I'm trying to show you is what they teach and what they claim their history is, okay? So I'm going to be reading out of their own literature tonight, because that is important. In the study of history, you always want to go to primary documentation. Quite frankly, side point here, as Christians, we frequently are, I know myself, I spend a great deal of time talking to Watchtower folks. I foolishly made a deal with God that I wasn't going to go to Africa on a missions trip, but I would talk to anybody he sent to my front door. Well, gosh, he took me up on it. And on a regular basis, I have my friends from the Watchtower come and show up. And for years now, this has gone on. And it sort of goes for periods where they don't show up. I was told by a person who I knew who was an ex-member of the Watchtower that after I explained some of my experiences with them, that they actually do mark the house and say you need to stay away from that one for a while if you start to get close with folks. And I've had multiple visits where the first person will keep coming back with somebody higher up each time with them. So, you know, I've spent a lot of time, and it's so important as Christians, as we interact with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever it is, Unitarians, whoever we're dealing with, that we do not pick up a book written by somebody else who tells us how bad these people are. And then when we talk to them, we're talking to them based on second and third generation material. If you're going to talk to the folks, talk to them about what they believe. You're teaching them what you believe directly. Be fair and listen to what they truly believe. It will give you more than enough ammunition to discuss for hours with them. It will not turn you into suddenly a Mormon when Elder Tim and Bobby show up on their bicycles just because you're reading something from Pearl of Great Price. But it's important that we read primary sources. And so tonight as we talk about these two churches, I will be reading from their information. The Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a book that was published a number of years back in 1993. It's called Jehovah's Witnesses, Proclaimers of God's Kingdom. This is sort of the big book that they put out for themselves to teach everything you need to know about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And it talks about their history and their missions work, and it's filled with wonderful pictures, and it's just a huge piece talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. But this is their publication. Okay, this is what if you're down at Kingdom Hall, this is the book that you're going to be learning your history and whatnot of the Jehovah's Witnesses out of. And so I want to read out of it, talking about the origin of the church, and particularly Charles Taze Russell. He was born again in New York. Pittsburgh. A lot of these guys came from New York, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, these kind of areas. He was born in 1852. And early on, and again, I'm reading out of the Jehovah's Witness Proclaimer of God's Kingdom, so this is their account of the history. He was a young guy who joined a congregational church because he preferred its views. His family raised him as a good religious man, but he started to have trouble with the teachings of the churches. The one that he attended, that he heard from, that he didn't agree with what was being taught theologically. And so I read from here. It says, "But young Russell was no atheist. He simply could not accept the commonly understood teaching of the churches. He explained, 'Gradually I was led to see that through each of the creeds contained some elements of truth, they were on the whole misleading and contradictory of God's word. Indeed, in the creeds of the churches, elements of truth were buried under a morass of pagan teachings that had infiltrated, tainted Christianity during the centuries-long apostasy. Turning away from church creeds and searching for the truth, Russell examined some leading Oriental religions, only to find these as unsatisfying." So, Charles Taze Russell doesn't agree theologically. He believes that all of the creeds of the churches are false, and that they've been corrupted through years of apostasy, and they're particularly against the Catholic Church, but everybody in general. And he is going to go on a search individually to find the true truth of God's Word, in a similar way to what we see with Miller. Miller is going into the Bible himself, rejecting traditional Orthodox Protestant theology. This is a common theme in all of these religions that grew up during this period of time. So he goes on to say that one evening he was walking, seemingly by accident, "One evening I dropped into a dusty, dingy hall where I heard religious services were held to see if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches." You get the idea that C.T. Russell wasn't a big fan of the Westminster Catechism. "There, for the first time, I heard something of the view of the Second Adventists." And he goes on, it really fired him up that he liked the Adventist teachings and whatnot. And it goes on to say, "The meeting renewed young Russell's determination to search for scriptural truth. It sent him back to his Bible with more eagerness than ever. Russell soon came to believe that the time was near for those who served the Lord to come to a clear knowledge of his purpose. So in 1870, fired by enthusiasm, he and a few acquaintances in Pittsburgh and nearby Allegheny got together and formed a class for Bible study." So what we see is a rejection of traditional Protestant orthodoxy, a rejection of formal religion. These guys didn't go to seminary and all of a sudden come out and go, "Whoa, wait a minute, that guy in my systematic theology class was wrong." These are guys who said, "I don't think any of this is right. I'm going to pick up the Bible and I'm going to figure it out for myself." Okay, that's common in all of these things. Okay, so anyway, he's doing fine. He then, one morning in January 1876, 23-year-old Russell received a copy of a religious periodical called Herald of the Morning. He could see that it was an Adventist publication, and in it he gets this story that he's reading about Christ's return, that the object of Christ's return was not to destroy the families of the earth, but to bless them, and that his coming would not be in the flesh, but in the spirit. Through Russell's study of the Bible, he comes to believe that Jesus is coming back not in a physical form, but in a spiritual form, invisibly. This works really well had Miller figured this out, because then when Miller claimed that Jesus was coming back, and set a date. If he didn't show up downtown, he could have said, ah, but it was invisible. Miller didn't think through that. Russell, on the other hand, said, no, Christ is coming back. I can set a date. It's going to be an invisible, a spiritual coming. This becomes a hallmark of the Watchtower Society. He goes on to write and produce a number of things, mainly a series of books about his Bible study, and in particular a publication called The Watchtower, which they take then as the name for the new organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And he goes on now in his teaching of those who follow him and anybody that would listen to him, that you have to reject traditional Christianity because it's all wrong. And so Russell says, what therefore do we, were the readers of the Watchtower encouraged to do? Russell wrote, if the church with which you are connected lives in adulterous union with the world, you must, if you would keep your garments white, leave her. And Russell and his associates did not then understand the full range of the influence of Babylon the Great. He's referring to Catholicism there. Nevertheless, readers of the Watchtower were urged to separate themselves from the church systems that were corrupt and worldly. So Russell called for his new organization for people to leave the established churches. If you're Baptist, if you're Congregationalist, if you're Presbyterian, heaven forbid if you're Catholic, you need to leave these places because Russell has decided that they are all wrong and that it is his study of the Bible and his associates that have now come to the true understanding of what the Bible is teaching. Interestingly, Russell doesn't say that he has any divine revelation different than the Scripture. Russell claims, and to this day, if you talk to someone from a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you they hold the Scripture in high esteem because that's where they believe that you truly understand the truth. What Russell taught was that all churches were corrupt, they did not understand the truth of the Bible, and that he, in his study, was really presenting the truth. Jehovah's Witness took off like crazy. A lot of folks left their churches, became Jehovah's Witnesses. Today, it's a very big church. It's moved out of the American arena where it was primarily dominant. It's moved into Europe, into Central and South America. It's making huge expanses there in the Pacific Rim and in Pacific Island countries and whatnot. So it's now broadened out past its American origins. But it's unique in that it is an American experience that a guy rejected traditional Christianity and said, no, my own individual study has brought me to what the truth is. But again, he stayed within the context of he was only studying the Bible. Our other big church that started this time was the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Joseph Smith, the founder of that church, was not necessarily an Adventist in terms of focusing on the Second Coming. He wasn't necessarily a guy who, like Miller or like Russell, first went to the Bible and said, I need to study this to see what's going on. Joseph Smith, in his explanation of his origins, in Joseph Smith's history, was that it was a direct revelation from God as to that he should go in a different path. So in reading from Joseph Smith history. This is from History of the Church, Volume 1, Chapters 1 through 5. This version that I'm reading out of tonight is published in 1981. Joseph Smith originally had this revelation in the 1820s. There have been different versions of this story over the years. The one that I'm reading now is the most common one that's taught by the Mormon Church today in their literature. And again, this publication is from the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and everything I'm reading from tonight is from 1981. They have, in the past almost, or in the past 30 years, they've had other revisions of this, but this story remains the same. Joseph Smith is talking about his family and whatnot, and then he says that the family moved, And so picking up in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Joseph Smith History, Joseph Smith said, sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, this is all in upstate New York, in our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. Again, this second awakening that we see going on. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects in that region of the country. Indeed, the whole district of the country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people, some crying, "Lo here," and others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. So Joseph Smith says, all of this stuff is going on. Everybody's saying, come be a Methodist, come be a Baptist. It is common to the kind of experience that was happening out of this second awakening. There is some discussion that they can't find, well, the Mormon Church tells you that there are historical records that there was this revival going on at the time where Joseph Smith was. The historical records that most people do find place it a little bit later historically than Joseph Smith dates it by about 4 or 5 years. And that's important in the timeline of the Mormon Church. So anyway, so Joseph Smith does this. Everybody's pulling this way and that way, telling him to become a Methodist, become a Baptist and whatnot. And this caused a lot of agony for Joseph Smith. And he says, verse 11, while I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contest of these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, first chapter, fifth verse, which reads, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So Joseph Smith says, you know what, then I'm going to do that. I'm going to find out what religion I'm supposed to join. What's the one that God favors the most? And I'm going to go out and find this out. So Joseph Smith goes off on his own into the woods. So in verse 14, so in accordance with this, my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I'd made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxieties, I'd never as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. So Joe goes out into the woods and he starts petitioning God. He suddenly is overcome with a powerful darkness and just a soul-crushing, almost evil feeling, he claims. And this, then, he prays even louder, and that gets removed from him. After the darkness is removed, when the light restored, verse 17, light rested upon me, a great pillar of light came over him. And he says, when this light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. Some of Joseph Smith's accounts, these are angels. In the church account, the formal LDS church account, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ. So there is some, again, in some of the variations of this, there are some differences. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For at this time it had never entered in my heart that all were wrong. Ah, a portent of the future. And which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them. And this is what, again, depending on, I'm reading from the official modern version of this, so it's God the Father and God the Son, told Joseph they were all the churches were wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but with their hearts are far from me. They teach doctrines, the commandments of men, having the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them, and the many other things he did say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. So, Charles Taze Russell decides that all the creeds of traditional churches are wrong based on his Bible study and his theological ideas. Joseph Smith is directly told by divine light that all the churches and their creeds are wrong and that he should not join any of them. Joseph will later be told that he is to found and to restore Christianity back to its original form, just as Russell sought to do, Whereas Russell did it through the study of the Bible and used that within the Watchtower Society. Joseph Smith has a vision, and I know you all know this, where he is told by an angel, Moroni, there's where they get the name Mormon. Well, actually, there is a Mormon in the Book of Mormon. Moroni is the angel that gives him the golden plates that Joseph Smith translates, which becomes the Book of Mormon. And that becomes the basis for the major teachings of the Latter-day Saints. Now, again, whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses develop their theology from their study of Scripture, the Mormons develop their theology from revelation. Ongoing revelation. The Book of Mormon is one thing. They have another, it's called Doctrines and Covenants. The Mormons are very good at keeping records of the revelations that Joseph Smith and his followers had. And they keep track of these revelations because they believe that they are taught directly by God. And so they, Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of all of these revelations that the church has had. Some of the most recent ones that the church has had, they had one that told them to stop doing plural marriage. And then the most recent one that I'm aware of, the biggest one, recent one that I'm aware of, was the one that told them that they cannot have, that they have to accept all races, particularly African Americans, within certain levels of the church structure and hierarchy. Prior to that revelation, they were not. These revelations came at a very good time for the Mormons. They view God as being very kind to them because the revelation about stopping plural marriage came at a time where the United States government was actually going to take away their ability to live in the state of Utah because of plural marriage. And they believe that God was very gracious again by giving them this revelation about allowing African Americans to be in the higher levels of church authority, because at that time the government was about to take away their tax-exempt status. So they view these revelations as being very timely and very beneficial. So you can see the difference between the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witness in that the Mormon Church goes with ongoing revelation, the Book of Mormon, the collection Doctrine and Covenant, and another smaller work called the Pearl of Great Price. Whereas Jehovah's Witnesses use only the Bible. By the way, as Orthodox Protestant Christians, when we're talking to any of these folks, that makes a big difference as to how we talk to them. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you can say, well, you're a works-based salvation, and I'm a faith salvation guy. Let's open the Bible to Ephesians 2:8 and talk about what that passage means. If I'm talking to a member of the Mormon Church, I can open up my copy of the Bible and show them Ephesians 2, but I'm probably going to be directed to a passage in the Book of Mormon or something in the Pearl of Great Price or one of these revelations that came from the authority in the church. So it's a different discussion that you have in these areas. But all of these things, Christian Science, Millerism in the Second Advent, Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, a Mormon Church, all came on the heels of this Second Awakening. And this and the sort of pioneer spirit as America moved west really shaped American Christianity during the 18th and into the 19th century. Okay, that really is that's how American Christianity looked. Next week, our last class, stop the applause, we're going to talk about the 19th century and 20th century, the two things that really were huge, fundamentalist Protestantism, which was a reaction to liberalism, and the Pentecostal movement, particularly the Azusa Street Revival. Those two things, along with this sort of history of how Americans do church, really is why we do church the way we do church today, why our churches look the way they do. And especially Pentecostalism in the 20th century had a huge impact and I think in a large way changed the appearance of American Christianity greatly. So that's what we're going to look at next week. So we've gone from Acts 2 now in 16 weeks up to 1900. So next week we're going to go from 1900 to 2010 and be out of here. So okay, that's it for tonight.